Lord, as we sit here before you in the midst of our brothers and sisters, our request is that your Holy Spirit will come and be our comforter, our teacher, our instructor. Lead us in your ways, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would be better acquainted not only with the truths of your word, but be more acquainted with yourself. Lord, I pray, as we are so privileged to hear the word of God week after week, that we will live in its truths and become aware of all that Jesus Christ is to us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In verse 14, we're told, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly or hold fast to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Almost every religion that has ever existed, including the ancient pagan religions, have had priests. A priesthood, people who could represent the common person to God. For some reason, people felt inadequate to approach God by themselves, thus they requested or required a representative, a priest. It's always been that way. There's a security about it. I was raised in a religious system that had a priesthood. That is, there was a representative or a mediator between myself and God. Having a priest does give people a sense of security. Knowing that there is someone who fills the gap, who stands in that gap between man and God, who can grab both man and God and bring them together. That's the idea of it. It's something Job cried for. In his suffering, he said, oh, that I had a daysman, or an arbiter, a lawyer, someone who could defend me in court, someone who could bring my cause before the Lord, who could adequately represent me, who could be a priest to me. Paul is writing to young Jewish converts, young in the sense that they had just come out of Judaism, just made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're walking after him, but many of them are tempted to return back to Judaism, back to the priesthood, back to the temple, back to the rituals that they felt so comfortable and secure in. And so the emphasis of this whole section, beginning in chapter 4, going all the way through chapter 7, is emphasizing the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Emphasizing the new ministry of Jesus. Don't for a minute think that the ministry of Jesus Christ ended with his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. When he said it is finished on the cross and he died, your salvation was finished. But he didn't ascend to the throne of God. He's not just hanging out up there. He has an ongoing ministry. As it says in Acts chapter 1, we write to you, O Theophilus, of the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Jesus is continuing his ministry even right now as we're sitting here. As we read, he is ever living to make intercession for us. Right now, he's at the right hand of the throne of God. He's praying for us. He's making intercession for us. In verse 14, we are told, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we possess. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't have pastors like they have today. They didn't have different churches scattered throughout Jerusalem and Israel. And if you didn't like one, you could leave it and go to the next church, and that priest would say something different that morning, and gee, you like that priest's sermon better, and you like the music at this little fellowship better, so you decide to flip-flop around. In the Old Testament, there was one temple, one place of worship. If you wanted to meet God, you had to go there. You didn't have a choice. If you said, you know what, I don't like the way that priest is offering sacrifices, tough. If you wanted to approach God, you go to the temple. There was one temple, there was one altar, and there was one priesthood out of one family. The family of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. That is how God was making people approach Him in those days. Now, Paul is writing to a group of Christians who came out of Judaism, came out of the system, who were comfortable with the system. Many of them were tempted to return back to Judaism and leave that relationship with Christ. One of the reasons we discussed last week, persecution. That is, the people within the system were telling these young converts that unless they would come back, that they would be cutting the cord of relationship between them. And so these young Christians were saying, it's not worth it. I am causing too much trouble, too much of a conflict between my family and my friends in Judaism because of my relationship with the Lord. But there was another reason why people were going back to Judaism. And that is because the system of Judaism with the temple and the priesthood was more tangible. It was more visible. It was concrete. You could go to Jerusalem any time and see the priest going up to the temple, offering the sacrifices, going up to the altar, slitting the throat of the lamb, the blood coming down upon the altar. The sins being atoned for. You could see it with your eyes. It was tangible. It was visible. It brought security because they could see it. You see, it's much harder to walk by faith than it is by sight. Much easier to walk by sight. Much easier to relate to something we can see, we can feel, we know is always there because we can touch it and we can see it. So these new converts all of a sudden have a relationship with the living God based upon a new high priest, Jesus Christ. They've left the temple, they've left the security system, the tangible system. And many of them were tempted to go back. As we said, it's much easier to walk by sight and not by faith. And that is the reason why many people need, or feel like they need, reminders, pictures, statues, relics, something that will give them visible reminders that God is in their midst. And they look at something and go, oh, this is the Lord. He's present. Or constructing churches in such a way that there is a visible reminder, something tangible. It's different in here than it is out there. Because people have a very difficult time relating to a God that is intangible. Or a system based upon access into the throne room of God apart from any tangible ritual. One author that I greatly respect, in speaking of his relationship with God and a crisis that he was going through at one time, wrote these words. He said, I was supposed to hear his voice in a 2,000-year-old book. I was supposed to talk with him in prayer, but when I read the Bible, I heard no voices, and my prayers often seemed like I was talking to myself. My sense of his presence was never intense enough to form absolute proof of God. And other people's experiences, well, they were other people's. Now, this is the reason these young converts were having such a tough time. Because now they're involved in Christianity that has no priesthood. In the sense that they knew it. No temple worship, no sacrifices where they could see the lamb being sacrificed for their sins. No smoke arising up into heaven from off the altar. No high priest going inside. And many of them were tempted to return. The most important person, or let's say link, in this whole system was a man known as the high priest. There was a whole bunch of priests. There was one man who was called the high priest. He performed a special function. He offered the highest possible sacrifice for the nation. The nation of Israel relied upon this one high priest more than anybody else. Because once a year, on a special day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, this high priest went into a special place called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and all of the sins of Israel were symbolically brought to the altar. A lamb was slain for the sins of the people. The blood was taken inside this Holy of Holies, this little room where God's presence was, and blood was sprinkled on the lid of a box called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this high priest was a sinner also. So he had to approach this Ark of the Covenant, this Holy of Holies, this special place, with trepidation. He had to make sacrifices for himself. He had to make sure his own life was right. And he would go in there after making a sacrifice. He would sprinkle the blood on the altar, and as soon as he was done, he'd split. Leviticus chapter 16 tells us that a high priest could not linger. He couldn't just hang around. He couldn't say, "Oh Lord, I just love being in your presence this morning. The Day of Atonement, once a year I get to come in here. I'm just going to hang out here and worship you for a while. Spend glorious time in your presence." God says, if that guy lingers, I'm going to kill him. The sacrifice was offered. The blood was sprinkled. As soon as it was done, he split. And he didn't return for a whole year. But year after year, that sacrifice was enacted. Year after year, Yom Kippur came, the Day of Atonement. The high priest went in. He got out real quick. The next year it happened. Year after year, it never ceased. Besides that, every single day, there were other sacrifices that were offered in the temple. Lambs would be brought. Turtle doves would be brought. They would be cut, slain, offered for the sins of the people. It never ceased. It was unending, but it was tangible. It was comfortable. Now these people were saying, "I'm going to leave. I'm going to leave Christianity. I can't handle this, the persecution. I can't handle being involved in something that is so nebulous, so non-tangible, as a relationship with the living God without the outward ritual. I've got to go back." And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, "Don't you dare go back. You've got a high priest who's passed into the heavens. For as the high priest would pass from the outer sanctuary into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, and then he'd leave, Jesus Christ passed or ascended into heaven through the atmospheric heavens, through the planetary heavens, into what Paul calls the third heavens, into the very presence of God. And he didn't leave right away. He's still there. So we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. He's at the throne of God. He's presented his blood to the Father. You have instant access anytime because of Jesus Christ. Don't you dare go back. I want you to look at verse 14 and notice something with me. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess." He was speaking at a time when the temple was still standing. They were still offering sacrifices. And yet, they were wanting to go back, wanting to offer those old sacrifices again. Paul says, no, hold firmly or hold fast. Grip as tightly as you can onto the high priest, Jesus Christ. Don't go back to those rituals. Now, this is what happened. A few years after this epistle was written, the temple was destroyed. It was wiped out. The one place on earth where sacrifices could occur, the only place where a person could have access by sacrifice to God, was obliterated. And there have not been Jewish sacrifices since 70 AD up till this time. No sacrifices. They haven't been around. No place for a person, for a Jew, outside of Jesus Christ, to come and offer sacrifices for his sins. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, he did not establish a new priesthood. I'm sure the disciples wished he had, because they came to him and said, "Lord, I want to sit at your right hand, and my brother will sit at your left hand. We want the uppermost position." Jesus did not establish any priesthood. The disciples didn't establish a priesthood. In fact, Peter said, "All of you are priests unto the Lord, holy priests. You have access just like any priest." Jesus did not institute any ritual of continual sacrifice. That is why to go back and to establish, or to attempt to establish A priesthood like the Old Testament is in a sense an open defiance to the finished work of Jesus Christ. He said, you don't need to do it. You don't need earthly priests. You've got Jesus Christ, the great high priest. The temple's destroyed. God isn't approaching man in that way anymore. You have instant access into the throne room of God. Don't you dare go back to something that is inferior. It's like in the great Reformation of the 1500s, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli. There were three great principles that formed a motto for the Reformation. This is it. They said, no sacrifice but Calvary. No priest but Jesus Christ. And no confessional but the throne of grace. We have instant access through Jesus Christ because of the finished work on Calvary. As we read verse 14, you noticed something that you probably never read before in the Old Testament. It says, great high priest. Have you ever read that concerning Aaron or any of the sons of Levi, that they were great high priests? No. We read that they're high priests, but Jesus is a great high priest. And I'll tell you why. And this is important. Notice his name in this verse. He's called Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus emphasizes his humanness. The Son of God emphasizes his divine nature, his deity. He's a great high priest because he is one person with two natures. He understands God because he was with God. He is God. He understands man because he became a man. And so Philippians tells us Jesus was in the form of God. He didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself, poured his life out, and became a human being so that he could taste death. So he is the perfect mediator, the great high priest, because he is divine and he understands the purpose of God. He became a man. He crawled into the box, as we said last week. So he touches God, he touches man, and he brings us together. He's the perfect one to be the high priest. And the author says, as Jesus is that high priest holding on to you, you hold on to your confession. By the way, in the Latin language, the word priest in Latin is pontifex, which literally means bridge builder. What a beautiful word. Bridge builder. That's what Jesus is. He bridges the gap between God and man. Now, a bridge brings two points that are separated together, just like the new bridge that's from the west side to the east. The accessibility is there. You can get directly from the West Mesa to the east side just by taking that road straight up. So two points are connected. A person can get from one side to the other easily. We can now approach God because of our pontifex, our bridge builder. And so he says, grip that profession of faith. Don't let go. What a needed exhortation. How many of us, when the going gets a little tough, trials come a little stronger than we anticipated, it's not going the way we wanted to, we say, wait a minute, God, I didn't bargain for this mess. You're supposed to take care of this. You're supposed to pour out the blessings. I'm a child of yours. I don't like this. I'm not going to serve you anymore, Lord. I'm going back. I'm going to go back to Egypt, back to bondage, back to slavery. Oh boy, how fun. Because you're not giving me what I think you should give me. Paul says, you hold fast, or hold firmly, grip tightly, the profession of faith, or the confession that you made in Jesus Christ. Now verse 15. He's not only our great high priest, but he sympathizes with us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Now again, remember last week we talked about God revealing himself to man who is in that closed box with walls of time and space. And finally, God crawled into the box in the form of Jesus Christ, and he hung on a cross. Jesus became a human being, and he experienced the same emotions that we experience. He knew what it meant to be hungry. He knew what it meant to hurt with pain. He stood at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in such anguish, he sweat drops of blood. He hung on the cross and cried out in pain. He felt human emotions because he was God and man in one unit. So he knows what it's like when you say, I'm hurting. I'm depressed. I'm in anguish. I'm in torment. Now that same Jesus who experienced all of those things passed through the heavens, is seated at the right hand of God. When he ascended into heaven, he ascended as a man. In a different body, but as a man with scars still on his hands. Remember after the resurrection? Jesus said, Thomas, you don't believe? Look at the prints in my hands and in my side. Go ahead, put your hand in there. Feel what they're like. Jesus ascended just like that, in that same body, with those scars. So that today, folks, not as a figure of speech, today we have a man at the throne of God. Say, how do you know that? It says in the book of Revelation. John said, who is worthy to take the scroll and unloose the seals? And he began to weep, and the angel said, John, don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the scroll and loose the seals. And John thought, a lion? The Lion of the tribe of Judah? And as he looked, he didn't see a lion, but he said, and I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. This is the heavenly scene he is seeing. A lamb having been slain at the right hand of the throne of God. So that today when you say, Jesus, I'm in anguish, he can look at those scars and say, I know. I can relate. I can know what you're going through because I have gone through the same sorrows that you've gone through. And so it says in verse 15 that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Oh, I love that. Jesus can sympathize with your weakness. The sufferings, the emotions that he experienced while he was on the earth causes him to have sympathy for you. So he is a sympathetic high priest. You know, it's tough. If you've never been depressed, you're always happy-go-lucky to understand someone who is depressed. Tough to relate to someone. It's tough if you, for the most part, are healthy and never sick, to relate to someone who has a chronic disease. Tough to relate to them. And a pat on the back just doesn't cut it, does it? Hey, it's all right. God bless you. Sounds so shallow. It is. When someone lost their husband to death, when someone has cancer, if you've never been there, it's tough for you to sympathize, to relate to that person. Jesus has gone through what we've gone through. In all points, he was tempted like as we, yet without sin. I want to just back up and I want to look at that little phrase. He was tempted in all points like we were, yet without sin. Now here is the objection many people will have. Hey, wait a minute. Jesus can't totally relate to me. He didn't have a sin nature. He never sinned. He doesn't know what it's like to fall and to blow it and to fail God and to sin. How can he relate to me when I'm being tempted? You see, let me put it to you this way. Jesus never did sin, but he faced temptation. And because he never sinned, in a sense, those trials and temptations were much harder for him than for you. You say, how do you figure? This way. For us, before the full temptation is ever brought out, before Satan can even give us his full guns in temptation, we fall much quicker before that point. We don't know what it's like to experience the fiercest of temptation in its totality, because we blow it long before that point ever occurs, usually. We have limits. Here's an example. A boat sitting in the water displaces water. And you can put pressure. You can lay all sorts of junk on that boat and it will sustain. If you put too much pressure on the boat, the hull will rip. Thus the pressure will be alleviated. That's how it is with us in temptation. We give in to the pressure, thus the pressure of temptation is now alleviated. Jesus never gave in to temptation. So he was experiencing total, full pressure, all that Satan could muster up against him. And yet he never sinned because he never fell to the temptation. Thus to endure that was even tougher. So although he has never fallen to sin like we have, he has experienced the tempter, the temptation, the trials, the heartaches. He could feel what it was like. Thus he can sympathize with us. Do you know how foreign that was to the Jew? A God who could sympathize with his people? To the Jews, God was distant. He was wholly different than his people. To the Greeks, he was even more distant. There was a group called the Stoics. They were the highest group of Greek thinkers. And they said that the primary attribute of God was apathy, the inability to feel anything at all. There was another group called the Epicureans, and they felt, well, they said that the gods lived between the worlds in a place called Innermundia. Perfect bliss, total happiness. They were so happy they were totally unaware that humans were suffering. So they were detached. So the Jews had the God who was different and awesome and distant. The Stoics had the God who couldn't feel. And the Epicureans had gods who were detached. Jesus came in the midst of that type of thinking and broke all the rules. In the midst of stiff religion that placed God at a distance. In the midst of philosophy that detached God, Jesus came and felt pain and emotion so that he could sympathize with those of us. There was a man in Chicago named Booth Tucker who was an evangelist, and he was, in the beginning of this century, holding a series of meetings in Chicago, and he was teaching on the sympathy of Jesus. Jesus understands. Jesus is sympathetic. He's sufficient for every need. And after one of his sermons, a man in the audience came up to him and said, "How dare you?" He said, "Mr. Tucker, if your wife had died like my wife just died this last week, and if your kids were crying out for their mother like my kids are crying out for their mother, you would never be able to say Jesus is sympathetic and understanding and sufficient. You couldn't preach this stuff." The next week, Booth Tucker's wife was in a train accident and she died. And he himself performed the funeral for his wife. And at the funeral service, he looked into the casket where his wife was lying. And he looked over the audience and he said, "You know, this last week at one of my meetings, a man said, 'Mr. Tucker, if your wife would have died and your children were crying out for their mother like mine, you'd never be able to say that Jesus Christ understands or that he's sympathetic or that he is sufficient for every need.'" He said, "I want to tell that man, if he is in the service this morning, that Jesus is sufficient for every need. My heart is broken," he said. "My heart is crushed, but it has a song, and Jesus put it there." And he said, "If that man is here this morning, I want to tell that man that right now as I speak, Jesus Christ is ministering to my need and speaking peace to me right now." After the funeral service, that man was indeed there. He came forward and he knelt by the casket of Booth Tucker's wife, and Booth Tucker led him to the Lord. In the midst of death, he knew that Jesus could sympathize with his weaknesses. And now to cap all of this teaching up, Paul says in verse 16, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Let me read that to you in another version. And listen carefully. "Let us then fearlessly, confidently, and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need. Appropriate help, well-timed help, coming just when we need it. You see this little word approach or come? Let us therefore come, approach. It's a priestly word. It speaks of the priests who would approach the veil and offer the sacrifices. Here's the point of this whole section. This is the most important truth. Just as a priest would approach the altar and the veil for sacrifice, Jesus Christ approaches the very veil to the Holy of Holies, and he opens it up. And he says, come on. Come on in. It's not illegal anymore. You can walk into the very presence of God and you can express your need anytime when you need help. And that word confidently or boldly also means having freedom of speech. Now you can come right to the throne of God and speak freely. You can tell Jesus anything you want. Things that you wouldn't tell your nearest and dearest, you can tell him and he'll understand. So, here's the point. You don't have to stand outside and watch a priest go inside of a booth for you once a year. You don't have to rely on any human instrument bringing you to God or representing you. Right now when you pray, it's heard in the very throne of God in heaven. When you worship, God receives it in His throne in heaven. So He says, come boldly or approach with confidence. I don't know why more of us don't take advantage of this invitation. Come. I can't. I'm a failure. Come boldly. I can't. I've backslid. I want you to look at a couple verses right before this. We didn't cover this yet, but I want you to look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. That's scary. You don't hide a thing in the eyes of God. Now, that could be very scary. He says, every motivation God knows, every thought God knows. If you have an impure, unclean thought, a bad motivation for doing something, God knows about it. Because God knows all about that, He knows all of your weaknesses. That is why immediately after stating, God knows your motive, God knows your thoughts, God knows your weaknesses, it goes right into the section we've been reading. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess, for we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see the connection? You're laid bare before God, but He sympathizes with your weaknesses. He knows your weakness, and He says, come on in. Do you remember the story in the Gospels? As soon as Jesus died, what happened in the temple? What was ripped? The veil was ripped. That division, that wall that divided men from God was ripped, not from bottom to top, from top to bottom. God ripped it. God said, the way is open. Come on into the throne room of God. You don't have to be separated anymore. You don't have to go through a ritual anymore. You don't have to use a priest or a mediator anymore. You just come directly. I'm ripping it open. Do you know what happened historically after Jesus ascended into heaven as the Jews moved on from that time period? They sewed it back up. How sad. And yet that is the story of human beings. God makes the way simple. Man complicates it. God removes all the red tape of the rituals. Man says, no, I'm not comfortable. I need rituals. I need some kind of tangible evidence. God removes all the barriers. Man erects them again. And the invitation is come with confidence, boldly, now. Don't wait out in the outer sanctuary anymore. Get inside to find mercy and grace in our time of need, or better translated, in the nick of time. Now you see, you may be saying, but I'm weak, I'm fearful, I'm backslidden. That's who this is written for. He understands your weaknesses. He just wants you to understand your weaknesses. He wants you to understand what he already knows, that you're weak and a failure, and apart from him, you're miserable. You're not telling him anything he doesn't know. He understands, he sympathizes, he knows that you're but dust, as the Bible says. He knows your frame, that you're but dust. And he says, now come with confidence, boldly, into the throne. Don't wait outside any longer. So here's the attitude. Come like this morning. Lord, I'm weak. Lord, I've blown it. Lord, I failed. And thus I come with confidence. Bless me, Lord. Pour out your goodness upon me in my weak state. Not because I'm a good boy or a bad boy. See, God isn't Santa Claus. He's not checking the list twice. We're dealing with the living God who paid everything for you. And he says, approach with boldness. I can understand. You know what our attitude should be this morning? The attitude of the old hymn that says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Let's pray. Lord, you know our frame, that we're but dust. You know our weaknesses. This morning, as we're sitting here, your eyes see everything. You saw our attitude as we came to church this morning with our children and our wives and our husbands. We are not hiding anything from you. You understand our frailties. You understand temptation. And thus you relate, you invite, and you give us mercy and grace in our time of need. Lord, I pray for many of us that we'll just come right inside and not feel so burdened by our guilt, but come to the throne of grace, not the throne of judgment, the mercy seat, and receive from you now. Lord, you said that we should come in our time of need. This morning, for many people, that time is now. They have a need, Lord, to be cleansed from sin. They have a need to be washed from their past. They need a new start, a new relationship with you. They need to be set, Lord, upon a new road. They need a change. The time for them is now. The need is now. Lord, I pray that you rescue those in Jesus' name.